Good morning to you all. It's great to be with you. We are working through, as you know, the text of Exodus. We are now, believe it or not, almost 2 months into this journey together. We've spent a considerable amount of time working through the first five, say six chapters of the text. Quite honestly, the vast majority of that last 2 weeks was just working through kind of those first six chapters of the text of Exodus. We're kind of going to speed up the process a little bit through the plagues. We talked about frogs last week, which was really fun. I heard a lot of stories from you that you saw when you'd see lizards or frogs. There's a number of you in here that told me that you remembered to be praying for people. When you saw those frogs, you saw the lizards, and you said, no, there's somebody I need to be praying for. And I pray that maybe that's a practice that you continue to do because, well, there are legions of those lizards. Please be doing that. But we're going to be kind of moving past the rest of the plagues at this point. If you have interest, please come and talk to me. If you want to know more about them, I can kind of give you some pointers on how to read through those plagues. But we're going to be in Exodus chapter 12 this morning. We're kind of moving now towards this moment of God's redemption of his people. That there's something going on here that God has been working towards, that we've known that God is interested in doing essentially since Exodus chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. Basically 7 through 10, if I'm really honest. That Exodus chapter 3 is this amazing text where Moses comes before the burning bush and that he is told by God who is in the bush that's not burning, that I have seen the affliction of my people, I have heard their cries, I know their suffering, and I've come down to rescue them. And so that we have this situation set up that these slave folk, the Jewish people, are going to be delivered out of slavery by the hand of God. And then that amazing pivotal text of Exodus 3, verse 10, where God tells Moses, he says, I am come, I am sending you to Pharaoh to go and handle this. And Moses has all of his excuses, right? And we've talked about that. But that we're starting to get to that pivotal point where this deliverance is on the verge of happening. To give you an idea that, as we know, Moses goes to Pharaoh multiple times, him and his brother Aaron, and try to convince Pharaoh to let the people go, and he won't. He ends up landing in all of these plagues, right? Three sequences of three plus one, a perfection of judgment upon Egypt. But that there's this situation where this probably occurred over a series of months, that there isn't a whole lot of time markers throughout the plague cycles. So I want you to imagine that this has happened over a period of time, not necessarily that it was 10 plagues, 10 days, but rather that it was a series of months, potentially, that these series of plagues occurred over. But that now, finally, God is about to deliver his people. As we think about this reality, it dawned on me something that I've wrestled with in the New Testament. That salvation itself is something that time struggles to wrestle with. That salvation is fuzzy when it comes to time. And let me give you some ideas. Many of you know a number of the scriptures I'm about to tell you. If you go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it says this. It is by grace you have been saved. Now, right? There's a past tense. You have been saved by grace through faith, right? So that there's this idea that salvation is this past event that has occurred, right? You follow me? Now, we also have texts like Matthew, where Jesus in Matthew consistently says something like this, particularly later in the chapters in the book of Matthew, where he says, those who endure to the end shall be saved. And so that we have this immediate weirdness going on where Paul says in Galatians and other places, he says, salvation is a past experience. You have been saved by grace through faith. But we have Jesus in Matthew saying, if you endure to the end, you shall be saved. That it's a future event that salvation will be. And then we have other texts that Paul writes, for example, that says this, today is the day of salvation. And so that we have this awkward thing where salvation seems to be such a gigantic concept that is bigger than what our brains can comprehend, and that I'm thankful that God is bigger than my brain, because if I could contain God in my brain, he's not God any longer. He's really just the figment of my imagination. But that the reality is that this salvation that God has wrought is so much bigger than our concept of time, that I believe that salvation stands outside of time in some form, that it has to be described in these three fashions. That, yes, it has occurred already. Salvation has happened. No, salvation is yet to come, and there's a salvation that Jesus yet will bring. But today is the day of salvation, and I must live this salvation now. Do you follow me? And that the New Testament seems to set up that reality for us. Interestingly enough, in this text we're about to read in Exodus 12, I believe that Israel finds itself in one of these kind of weird moments that at times that we find ourselves in. That they've been told, no, salvation is coming, salvation is coming. They've told, oh, you are my people. You are my people. So if you're my people, that means that this thing has happened already, right? Like, I'm yours, you're mine. We love that kind of stuff, and we love talking like that. So that Israel finds itself in this weirdness of, God has claimed me as his own, I'm saved already, yet I'm still stuck in slavery, and that salvation is yet something I'm to be waiting for. And now we're going to get introduced in this text, the third one, which is where we need to land, the present day stuff, where it's, I need to live this salvation out now. Can we take a look, Exodus chapter 12? Exodus chapter 12, the first 28 verses. This will get a little mundane, so I encourage you to get on the edge of your seat, because there's a lot of nitty-gritty detail in this passage, but it's important. Otherwise, God wouldn't have put it there. All right, here we go. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw, which would be gross, or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day into the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread. Everyone take a breath with me. Everyone exhale. All right, we're almost done. All right. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. When the people of Israel went, then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. This is the word of the Lord for the nurture and admonition of his people today. Thanks be to God. Amen. I want to transport you back. For some of you, it will be transporting back. For a handful of you, it will be transporting forward. Imagine yourself in sixth grade for a moment. For some of you, that is terrifying, right? For me, it was terrifying. Imagine yourself in sixth grade. And that in sixth grade, your first day of sixth grade, you get on the bus, you get into school, you're terrified. And that you found your locker because you remember where your locker was because orientation was just a week and a half ago and they showed you where your locker was. And that you got to your locker and standing in front of your locker is a dude named Brad. Brad is an eighth grader. Brad looks like he should be the nose tackle on the varsity football team. And Brad's goal, his purpose, is to take you, his selected sixth grader, and shove you into your locker, which he promptly does. Now you get out of there and you go through the rest of your sixth grade year and you have fun in seventh grade. And now you're at about this time of year, June, between your seventh grade and eighth grade year. And all you can think about is Brad. And you've been bugging your mom and dad to get you to the YMCA at least 3 or 4 times a week. Not because you want to go swimming, but because you're interested in hitting the weight room. Because you're pumping iron, because you want to look like the nose tackle on the varsity football team. And that sure enough, the middle of August rolls around, and now you are the one who's standing in front of a sixth grader's locker. And you're not just going to fit one in that locker, but you're planning on fitting two. And sure enough, you do it. Can you picture that? The reality is that Israel has found itself in this position that they have been shaped by Pharaoh, by the way that Pharaoh views and thinks about the world. That their entire existence has been as slaves, and that they've been told over and over and over again, this is what your existence is, and this is what success looks like. It looks like Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the most successful person in the entire country. And what does Pharaoh do? Pharaoh builds storehouses to hold his extra wealth. That he uses his resources to gain more resources, and he uses his power to be able to enslave people, to be able to push people down so he can look good. And that Egypt has been molded and shaped this way. And if you don't believe me, when we get to Exodus 16, you're going to see it. Because in Exodus 16, the manna falls from heaven, and it falls from heaven like dew on the grass. And what do the Israelites do? God tells them, don't collect more than what you need for today. And what do? They collect as much as they possibly can. Because they've been taught by Pharaoh that when you have resources, you collect, you acquire, you hoard it, because that's what you do. Because then you're safe and you're secure. You see, they've been shaped by this reality. I would say it like this, is that Egypt in a lot, in Israel in a lot of way is like you as a sixth grader. Because you as a sixth grader have been shaped and molded by Brad shoving you into a locker. This is not the only time. I remember when I was a freshman at Vanguard High School in Ocala. And Vanguard has a round building. And that the joke to make to freshmen, if you were an upperclassman, is if they asked you where a classroom was in the round building, that you told them to go to the last door on the left. Some of you didn't catch that. It's a round building. If you go into a round building, you're never going to find the last door on the left. I'm sorry. But that this is part of the reality is that we're taught that Brad is what shapes us. Those who have, it's Teddy Roosevelt, speak softly and carry a big stick. That those who have the biggest stick get to, you know, or the golden rule, right? The golden rule, he who has the gold makes the rules. That those are the mantras of our life, and that we're shaped and molded by those things, and that they're very, very Pharaoh-esque. It's Brad waiting to shove you into the locker to mold us, to shape us. And that this is what Israel has been living. And that God is on the verge the very night that he's about to go and bring about the deliverance of his people, those who he has marked off as his own, and he's about to deliver them out of slavery, but they don't think, they don't feel, and they don't act anything like this God that's about to deliver them. Do you follow me? They don't understand God's ways. They don't, and as I mentioned, you can go and take a look, and they're not going to understand it throughout the whole entire text of Exodus, throughout Deuteronomy, Numbers, square throughout the whole Old Testament. They don't get how God works. They get it for brief periods of time. But that there's something interesting that God starts to do. God gives in this passage, right before they're going to be delivered out of Egypt, he starts to give them a way of life. He starts to give them a new pattern of living that's meant to mold and shape this new imagination about the way that the world works. And so that they start by take a look at it. Take a look at the beginning of Exodus 12, this amazing thing that happens. And I promise we're going to bring this back to today, and we're not just going to talk about 3,000, 4,000 years ago, but we're going to talk about today soon. But what does God do? Right in verse 2, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. God, the first thing that God does for this new people that are no longer slaves, but that are now free people, the very first thing he does is he says, you need to just start with a clean slate of time. Do you understand how the calendar rules your life? I need to ask a simple question. What is the beginning of the year?
January
1st. Okay. Now I need to ask another question. What's the beginning of the school year? August, September. It depends on what state you live in. Some places don't start school until after Labor Day. But here it's August. But that if someone asked you the question, what are you doing next year? And you might go, well, what do you mean? Particularly for those of you who are going to be seniors in high school. Hey, what are you going to do next year? Oh, okay, if January is it. But what are they really asking you, Wyatt? If someone's, what are you doing next year, Wyatt? Yeah, they're not asking you about what your plans for January 2018 are. What they're really asking you is, what are your plans for August and September of 2018? Do you follow that we have this kind of rolling movement of time, and that it structures the way we think, that time does those types of things for us? And God gives the Israelite people this new way of marking time, that time is no longer divided by Pharaoh's quota for bricks. Time is no longer measured by the seasons, and that I need to go out and harvest crops. No, time is measured by the salvation, the salvific activity of God. That God says, no, time is now measured by my work, not yours. It's not about punching the time clock. It's not about making sure that you meet the brick quota. It's about the fact that I've entered your life, and now I'm the one that's reigning over top of it all. Do you follow what God's doing there? It's an amazing thing. He's starting to reshape them and mold them. He continues it where he gives this tradition, this ritual that they're supposed to do forever. where they're supposed to take this lamb or goat and they're supposed to slaughter it. And they're supposed to remember the day that God brings them out. And it's interesting because he says this. You can jump all the way later in the passage, and we're going to talk about this. In verse 24, you shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. That this Passover experience of not even eating anything with yeast, no leaven is allowed in the food, and slaughtering this lamb to eat it roasted over the fire is to signify that God has brought them out of this horrendously dark place. Again, it is marking salvation activity in their midst. Do you follow me? That their entire life is being recentered not upon production, not upon the ways of Pharaoh, not upon the shaping influence of can I acquire, not upon the shaping influence of how am I exerting my influence and I can get what I want. That their entire existence is rather being centered upon the fact that this weird, crazy God who has a human problem on his hands has picked us out and said, I'm saving you, I am redeeming you, and your entire existence is going to be centered and shaped around this reality. Do you see it? It starts here, and quite honestly, that's what's going on in the vast majority of the text of Leviticus. Is that what God is doing is he's providing a rhythm of life that's asking them to let go of all of that entangles them, all of those things around the world that's asking them to look at the world through this different lens that's not anything like this Yahweh God that we know. What does this have anything to do with us? Well, I've given you a couple of those things that we already say. But there's more. It's a dog-eat-dog world, right? Or there's no such thing as a free lunch. Keep going. There's lots of those types of statements out there. Those shaping things that come into our lives that really are really just pushing us to be consumers of goods. And that this amazing thing has happened for us. Because God has invited us here to worship. I want you to take a look at this verse again. Take a look at verse 25 and 26. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, you shall keep this service. The word there could be translated as worship. That you worship God. You shall keep this type of worship among you. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this worship, this service? That you shall tell them, what? God has saved. God has redeemed. He struck down. He delivered us out of slavery. So God has called us here and that he's given us worship, that we come together to lift high the name of Jesus. But that these practices that we do, and we're going to take a look at a couple of them, are meant to be counter-formational. That they're not just here to provide information in your brain. I don't preach to you so you can have lots of cool tidbits to tell your neighbors about the Bible. If I was going to do that, I'm in the wrong business. And quite honestly, I'd be ineffective at what God's really asking of me and of you. We don't come here and sing songs to have some cathartic experience. It's part of it. But that it's really here is a formational experience. We don't pray together or pass the peace or take communion or do what we did last Sunday night and baptize people just for fun. We're saying we are doing something that's trying to form us in the very image of Jesus Christ. We're trying to do something that's saying, I have all of these influences in my life that are trying to get me to live opposite of the ways of God in Jesus. And that I come here to worship with like-minded people and to say that I'm proudly and obstinately going to live different than the world. How does that work? Well, let's start and think about our worship services. The cornerstone of Protestant worship since the time of Luther and Calvin has been the proclamation of the Word of God. A kind of a movement away from the sacramentalism of Roman Catholicism, but that we move towards this proclamation of the Scripture. And what are we really doing when we proclaim the Scripture? is we are coming before this text and we're saying, you know what? I really don't know how to live my life. And that I have a world that's telling me that I should know how to make myself. We have a world that's telling us, well, for you guys over here, you have a world that's telling you that you should know what you're going to do for the rest of your life by the time you're 18. I'm 34 and I still don't know what I'm going to do the rest of my life. All I know is that I got to go follow Jesus. But the only reason I know that is because I had a church that developed me and poured into me. And I studied this text that God said, I will lead you and follow you. And I sat under people who preached and taught the word with effectiveness that said, there is a God who has power to save and power to lead you and is interested and concerned about your life. See, the proclamation of this word is not just simply a good feel-good thing to help you along and to get you from one spiritual high to another. The proclamation of this word is a counter-formational, counter-cultural reality that's telling you that this word's saying you know how to live and that this book is saying you don't know how to live. Jesus is the one who knows life. Follow him. You know, the other way we say it, let's think about what we're going to do after the sermon. Is Juan Cardenas is going to come and he's going to say, would those who prepare to receive this morning tithes and offerings, if the usher would please prepare to do that, and he's going to pray. And that what he's going to do is we're all going to hopefully place our tithe in the offering plate. And I strongly encourage you to do that. And not just because it provides money for the church, that's tertiary at best. No, what we're really proclaiming is that we have a world that's telling you that your paycheck is yours. And you want to know why I know that? It's because some of you are going to go home this afternoon, you're going to eat lunch, and maybe even before you eat lunch, you're going to turn on a television. And what is the television going to do? Tell me. Brainwash you? That's a good way of saying it. What else? Yeah, it's going to tell us, it's going to say that we have, these advertisements are going to flash these images of the good life before us. Like, I think of, you know, the good life that, you know, if I just buy Nike sneakers, I'm going to be able to run a 6-minute mile. Have you looked at me recently? I'm not running any 6-minute mile anytime soon, okay? Or even better, that I'm going to run a half marathon next month or something. I don't know. But that's, you know, I have this vision of being healthy and that if I buy Nike sneakers, I'm going to be able to do that. And maybe it's not that simple. But even something like this and the way that we use erotic images, there is an advertisement for Uncle Ben's rice bowls that had the idea that instant rice would give you more time to spend with your spouse in bed. Think about that a moment, folks. But that's the reality, is that we're told when we turn on and we take a look at this, we're given these images of the good life. We're given these images of this is what life is supposed to be. And maybe, husbands, you're going to be going and buying some Uncle Ben's rice later today. I don't know. But it is Father's Day, by the way. Anyway, I digress. Sorry about that. That one slipped. Excuse me while I turn a couple shades of red. Anyway, it's dangerous when you don't write out your sermon beforehand. So, anyway, we have a world that's looking to do that to us. But what we're proclaiming, because the world is telling us all of these visions of the good life, and if you spend your money, you are in control of that paycheck in that bank account. And if you are a consumer, that you can get what you want, you can be fulfilled in life if you just go to the Gap and you buy the right shirts, or Hollister, or Old Navy, or if you drive the right car, you get the idea. But that what we're doing when Juan's going to come later and accept the offering is that we're worshiping God by saying, God, this paycheck is not mine. I am not defined by my money. And my money cannot buy my identity and cannot buy me happiness, but rather, well, to quote the Beatles, money can't buy me love. And they were right. Because when we do, when we lay that tithe and that offering in the offering plate, is we're saying, Lord God, all that I can produce is yours. And I'm just asking, Lord God, to receive your love, not because I've given you anything, but because you gave me everything. What about songs? And I'm trying to pick some holes in what we do. What does music do to us? Music gives us movies, entertainment in general. They provide these structures and stories upon which we hang our lives. There's this amazing, you can look it up on YouTube sometime. During World War II, Walt Disney was hired to create cartoons as propaganda against the Nazis. Crazy stuff. And if you watch it, there's these amazing tales of Hitler riding black horses and taking away the motherland, the Deutschland, and all of these crazy things. But you know what it was doing? Is it was shaping the way that the American military and the American public would think about German people. Because we needed to think of Germans as enemies. But the reality is that we're still shaped in those types of ways. It's the reason why I was able to, when I was talking about temptation, show Aladdin a couple of weeks ago. And Abu looking at the gem going, ooh. It's because those stories are able to narrate our way through life with. And we're able to go, oh, I identify with this person. It's the reason why things like Harry Potter and Twilight just captivate us. Is because we go, ooh, I want to be that person. Or, oh, I feel myself in that story. I understand myself. And that what we do when we sing is we sing the story of salvation over us. And we sing things like this, that you're a good, good father. It's who you are. I'm loved by you. It's who I am. That we sing the story of God and we sing songs like, oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. And we sing that it is in 3 days that you came to earth and that you died on that cross and you rose again. And that in that story that I am found because I died to myself and I'm raised to new life in Jesus Christ. That when we sing those songs of amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, that we hear ourselves because we have experienced the saving grace of God. Do you see, people, when we worship, we're not just simply coming here to have a nice set of numbers or to meet people and greet people that we know or like or to develop this wonderful institution that can help lots of people. What we're doing, folks, is that we're shaping ourselves into people that look different than the world around us because we've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here today, and it's the reason why the Spirit has called you here this morning. You didn't come here by accident, whether you think you did or not. You didn't come here by accident, but the Spirit knocked on the door of your heart in some form or fashion and said, we need to gather together because you need to be shaped by this community, that we do it together and say, Lord God, the practices of the church are meant to shape me into people that are no longer defined by the Brads at the locker of my sixth grade classroom looking to shove me in. But rather that I'm developed and shaped by the love of Jesus Christ, that instead of begging my mother and father to bring me to the YMCA to pump iron so I could shove 2 sixth graders in the locker in my eighth grade year, that instead I would be interested in saying, you know what? I know you don't know your way around this building. Can I help you? Hey, I know that you probably feel really scared, Mr. Sixth Grader. Would you like to sit with me at lunch? And that sounds so foreign to us. Because we've been shaped by the narrative that says that we need to be Brad that shoves the sixth grader into the locker because that's the way that they grow up. No. We're shaped by the story of a lamb that was slain for the love of his people. Book of Revelation says it like this. Some of you heard me say this already. But this is the type of people we're called to be. That the Revelator has been brought up to the throne room, has seen the worship of heaven. And then he sees this scroll coming forth from the right hand of the one who sits on the throne. and that no one is found in all of heaven and all of earth that is allowed to open the scroll. The scroll being that the purposes of God for earth can be done. That no one is found worthy to allow the purposes of God to happen. And that the Revelator starts to weep. John starts to weep and cry because he knows that the will of God cannot be done on earth as it is in heaven. And he cries and he weeps, and this angel comes to him and says, "Why are you weeping?" And he says, "The Lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome." You guys have heard me do this, but I need to do it because we need to get this in here, and we need to start living it out here. It's that he says, "The Lion of the tribe of Judah overcomes." And if I asked Micah what the lion says, what would he do? He would go, "Rawr!" Right? That's what lions do. Lions are Brad that shoves sixth graders into lockers. But the Revelator then turns and he looks and he sees a lamb slain. He hears lion. He sees lamb. This time of worship shapes us to be people who are able to imagine a world where a slain lamb, not the roaring lion, is the one who wins. Are we ready to be that kind of people? It's not going to be easy. There's a world that's clamoring to say, you need to roar like a lion, you need to be Brad shoving sixth graders into lockers, and there's one place of respite. It's the church that worships the one who is slain and overcame death. It's going to take prayer. It's going to take the consecration of who you are and what you have. Saying, "Lord, it's all yours. Use it as you will." I want to sing a hymn together. I don't know what number it is, but just follow. I don't know. I'll try to help you. This was not something I was intending on doing, but it's the song that we need to sing right now. Let's see if I can remember. You can stand with me. If you need to pray at these altars to consecrate yourself, and if you just need to hear the lyrics of the song, feel free. I'll attempt to lead us. It goes like this. Take my life and let it be.